his brain and mine, it's like the major leagues and little league. And so, but very interesting conversation. I really appreciate it. Yeah, we could talk about evolution a lot. That'd be a good thing to talk about. But anyway, might have been something that we should have had a discussion on for the whole assembly to chime in, but I guess we get going here. Okay. Yeah. Let's get going. Well, you should have your Bibles once again open to Genesis chapter 2. And, well, in chapter 1 there, we've been dealing with the issue, two terms, that when God creates Adam, he uses, and not to at all diminish the issue of the whole fall of Adam into sin and redemption and all of that, but he was originally created in Genesis 1. By the way, when you get to Genesis chapter 2, it's going to be your first introduction by the way God teaches, of the way he teaches, and in what I've picked up on as I didn't coin the phrase, but what you'll hear me refer to as looping parallelism. Genesis chapter 2 actually goes back after the seventh day, beginning in verse 4. He's going to go back over what he just talked about in Genesis 1, and he's going to give further detail to all of that. But what I'm after is in chapter 1, verses 26, and especially in verse 28, where both terms are used. We talked in our last lesson that Adam was given dominion over the earth, and that really boils down to the matter that he was to be a monarch of the earth. There's a now generated thoughts in your mind about a kingdom and a government and a coming kingdom and that kind of rulership. Well, the other key word I'm after is there in verse 28, and it's that word subdue. Again, and God blessed them, and God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it. That is an interesting term, because especially given the fact that at this time the animals were not hunting man and posed no threat to Adam whatsoever. Subdue it? That's an interesting expression. And have dominion over the fish of the sea and the fowl of the air and over everything that moveth upon the earth. Subdue it. Man was created in connection with the earth to subdue it. And notice that God says there in verse 28, he blessed them, the man and the woman. Now, he didn't talk about creating Eve at all, but he brings her in here in the plural. He blessed them. He spoke well of them in connection with his plan and his purpose for him. Just like at the end of the days, he would say that it was good. He blessed them. And the term subdue here is really a unique concept. In fact, it really comes across as something that I at least to me, find strange or should not be there if you haven't already known, if you haven't known anything about this adversary, and you're not supposed to know anything about him right now, right? But that's supposed to throw a flag. That's supposed to bring a red flag in your mind that, wait a minute, something is up here. Something is coming across here that shouldn't be here in this beautiful, perfect environment as God creates the earth and as he sets up the animal kingdom and the fowls of the air and all of these different things, and you've got this subdue concept. Here God is having created the entire earth. He pronounces it, except for one day, good. At the end of it, he pronounces it very good. Down in verse 31. And yet, he talks about Adam subduing it. And most often, the way this is commonly handled by Bible teachers and Christians often think that, well, it's kind of like when I grew up as a little boy, if we weren't watching Bonanza, we were watching Mutual of Omaha's Wild Kingdom. Do you remember that? With Marlon Perkins. And then he found Jim. And I know why he got Jim. Because when they were in the Amazon and they were going after Anaconda, he'd say, Jim, go get it. And Jim had jumped right in there. Jim's in the water, and he's got the snake wrapped all around his head, and Marlin's in the boat. And he's saying, now look at that snake wrapped around Jim's neck there. Notice the color, and notice how it articulates, and all of this kind of. And Jim's like turning blue and all this kind of business. I liked that. I liked old Marlin Perkins. I saw him once in person. My dad was a railroader, and his train route on the Nickel Plate Railroad ran from Frankfort, Indiana, when he was on the passengers. It ran from Frankfort, Indiana to St. Louis. And every once in a while, he'd take us all to St. Louis. And we were there in St. Louis once, and the curator of the St. Louis Zoo even before the San Diego Zoo, the St. Louis Zoo was the premier zoo of the United States at one time. Marlin Perkins was the curator of the St. Louis Zoo and got to see him down there. But when folks read this, that Adam was to subdue the earth, most people think it's kind of like that, well, Adam got to be the zookeeper for all these wild beasts. That's not at all what's going on here. That's a total misunderstanding of what's going on here. The word subdue is a military word. It's a word that means to conquer an enemy in fighting them, bringing them into subjection. That is not talking about being a zookeeper. That's talking about that word alerts you to the fact there is an enemy on this earth. There's an enemy present. That enemy has to be subdued, has to be conquered, and brought into subjection. There's a conquering that's supposed to be going on. Adam is made aware of that. He is told to go out and replenish the earth, subdue it, and have dominion over it. Bring it into subjection and then govern it. Bring it into subjection and rule over it. Even though it doesn't at all get spelled out here for certain, I mean, that's got to be expected in any book that you read, that everything's not spelled out in the very first chapter. Everything is set up, but it does get spelled out later on. Even though you can talk about Adam being created in perfection, there in the perfect environment of the Garden of Eden and all that stuff, the truth of the matter is Adam was given a no right from the get-go that as he looked over all that garden and looked out beyond that garden, he was going to have to fight. There was a fight he was going to have to be involved with. He had a fight on his hands, and he was going to have to go out, and he was going to have to conquer an enemy combatant. Go out and subdue it and have dominion over it. And while we're not going to take up a whole bunch of study time on Satan's career and his whole plan and policy of evil, because we've actually dealt with that even since some of you newer people have been here, that's really dealt with in the first 11 chapters of Genesis. All I'm going to say right now is that there is an enemy, and he's shown up on the scene. And you'll see him in the very next chapter. And sometime in the course of all that gets described in Genesis chapter 1, even then where it's hinted at that the fall of Lucifer has taken place. And we've already talked about that, how that on day 2, God does not pronounce that day good. At some time, the adversary, in his pride, what was Lucifer created? What was he? A cherub. I find it fascinating that when he gets man to fall and sin, and God, and we'll talk about this later on, I'm jumping ahead, but, and God drives him out of the Garden of Eden, God sets a cherub to guard it from mankind and from another cherub's activity with mankind. I think that's kind of interesting. But when Lucifer was created and he sees, you've got to realize what when he's there, even if it's for just a short period of time, and he sees the throne of God and he sees the adulation and the worship that God is receiving from all of the other angelic beings. He has creatures around him that say, holy, 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 day and night, that never stops. This is one of the great things about God, and I'm hoping and looking forward to, is going to be one of the great things about our new glorified immortal bodies. God does not get bored. When you hear a song, every once in a while I'll come across a song and say, I haven't heard that song in a long time. And I'll listen to it maybe for a week or a month and listen to it almost every day and everything. And then pretty soon I'll put it away and I'll forget it and go on to something else. God never gets tired of hearing that. And Satan saw all of that, and he saw the resplendent glory of God and all of the adulation and the worship. And what I'm trying to describe in my... what I'm thinking in my mind is through the five I wills that he has sitting back there in Isaiah 14, where those I wills encompass three different thrones that Satan desires. And one of them is the throne of worship. He wants to be worshiped. And that fueled his pride, and it caused him to be lifted up in pride and say, I want that. I want to be in that position. I will be like the Most High. And my understanding is that wouldn't have to take that character very long to cross that line and make that choice. And when he did, he set his sights first of all on those heavenly realms, and he got many of the angels and almost all of the higher angels to side with him and to express their own sin against God and take control of that governmental realm in the heavenly places. Now he sets his sights on the monarch of the earth. Now we can speak about it in that detail. It's hinted at, but it's certainly laid out and described in detail later on. That's not the focus of Genesis 1, but it does get described later on. Satan becoming the adversary. By the time man was created, there was a need then for him to be on guard, so to speak, to be aware that there is a possession that needs to be held. Adam, you're to go out and have dominion over the earth, subdue it and have dominion. If I have dominion, I hold it. It can be challenged. It can be taken. I can give it up. It has to be held. And Adam, by the way, Adam was a genius, especially by comparison today. Adam lived almost 1,000 years, no dementia, no Alzheimer's. He had such genius level at that time. And understanding and being able to perceive things. He wasn't stupid and he wasn't dumb. He was able to perceive things. And when he heard things, he was able to add them up and be able to see what they implied. And he understood and appreciated that there's a possession that he has. There's a position and a possession that needs to be held to this earth. It's not a repossession issue yet. When you're back here in Genesis chapter 2, you're not at all in a Adam isn't repossessing the earth. He's just possessing it. He's to hold it. There's no repossession, but there's a need to subdue the thing and to take possession of it for God. And you need to see that what Adam possessed when as recorded over in Genesis chapter 3, when the serpent, Satan in the guise of that serpent, came and tempted even Adam. What Adam possessed capacity-wise to subdue the earth and possess it and have God's dominion, his kingdom residence set up upon it, and to enforce that kingdom on the earth, enforce it upon the earth, holding sway on the earth and in the earth, all of that was forfeited at a moment in time. It was replaced immediately. No longer God's domain. It was replaced by Satan's domain. That's one of the reasons why you see the things that Adam and Eve do. That's one of the reasons why they recognize something now. They've changed. In their conscience now, they can be embarrassed. In their conscience now, they see nakedness where they didn't see it before. In their conscience now, they hide from God. And then they go about in Operation Fig Leaf. They're going to try to do by their own works something that will get them out of the position they're in. And they form fig leaves. and try to cover themselves with that. And you know God rejects that, and he gives them animal skins. Blood now had to be shed. Blood had to be shed. And that they accepted. But I think of what Adam forfeited when he saw her. Now, I don't like to get into hypotheticals, but I've often wondered what would have happened. Would it just still be him and her in the garden? What if he'd have said, wait a minute. Nope. I'm not eating that thing. I just wonder if it would just still be the two of them. I don't know. Hypotheticals are terrible. Oh, yeah. Anybody want to field that one? Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. He's going to attack the authority structure. And as a matter of fact, that gets put into the curse. Because if my understanding's correct, when he talks to the woman, now in as he pronounces the curse, he says, your desire will be for your husband. And I often thought about that, and I thought, well, that doesn't seem like a bad thing. I think that's what a wife's desire should be for her husband. That's not what that's talking about. It's talking about your desire is going to be for his role. And that's exactly what women are doing today. And men who give up the role that God originally put them in, that's also something that's part of the curse that men don't want to have that responsibility. And women, I have no idea. I don't know if it was true or if it was just the script of a movie, but there was a movie I watched when I was a young man called, it was about Peter Marshall, A Man Named Peter. Remember that movie, A Man Named Peter? And Peter Marshall was, he was the chaplain of the Senate when the United States went into World War II. And his wife, what was her name, Elizabeth? Catherine Marshall. She addressed a group of college students when this rise of women's liberation was taking place. And I have a copy of her speech at home. And I don't know if it was her actual speech or if it was written for the movie. But it was really good, and it was her plea to women of, why do you want to be a man? Why would you want to be a man? Do you want to smell like a man? You want to smoke like a man? You want to swear like a man? When was there ever a time, and I think about this when I think of, like, you know, criminals. Show me a place where they have the criminal hall of fame, where they're just wonderful people. That's something you actually think is going to turn out well. Just, and the same thing is like that. It's like, you know, you want to. And she said, I've never heard. I wish I could. I might try to find it. She said, there has never been a sonnet written by any of the great poets that talked about a lady's looking like men and swearing like men and stinking like men. All of the sonnets and all of the beautiful songs that have been written about women is about their loveliness and about their beautiness and their beauty and all of these different kinds of wonderful things. Why would you want to? And it was just a neat, I just love the way it was put. Maybe I can dig that out. That's going way back. But that role is reversed in the curse. Yeah. Oh, I'm sorry. What was it? Yeah, the mic's not on. The question was, why does the serpent go to Eve instead of Adam? Okay. That's great. No, these are great things to talk about. But to me, to see Adam stand there, and let's get out of that dumb hypothetical thing, but to see him stand there and dive right in with his eyes wide open, taking that fruit with no temptation of any kind from the serpent, and forfeiting and losing all that he had as the monarch of the earth, you rarely hear that taught by Bible teachers, that of what he lost monarch-wise, what he lost dominion-wise. And therefore, when God created him, he created Adam as this monarch of the earth and put him in a position whereby God's dominion, his kingdom residence on the earth, was placed into the very hands of a man. He put that in man's responsibility. God knew what he was going to do on this earth, and to him, if before Genesis chapter 3, it was just going to be, here was day 7, and then we have day 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13. There's the first Sunday. Let's talk, and even if you've got, but there, I'm putting this in our calendar, but here's the 7th. So the next Sunday would be the 14th, right? So here is the new Jerusalem is to come down on that next Sabbath. This is the first Sabbath. This is the second Sabbath after the first. And God, on those days, would be the next phases of the first phase is recorded when Adam names the animals. He doesn't just name them for no reason. He's going to be calling them. He's going to be sending them. He's going to be governing them. He needs to have names to call them. And he's going to utilize those animals for the time and preparing the earth for the bringing down of the new Jerusalem of God's eternal residence upon this earth. But we know none of that happened because Genesis 3 happened instead. That little aspect of the second Sabbath after the first gets incorporated into Israel's program. That is actually put into one of their feasts called the Feast of the Tabernacles. And you will see Jesus talking about the Feast of the Tabernacles, and you'll see the terminology, the second Sabbath after the first. It was the only feast in the nation of Israel that had that uniqueness to its Sabbaths. And no wonder why, because when the second Sabbath after the first really does happen, he will be Jehovah Shema. He will be God is here. He will be his residence will actually be here. So what I'm after is that to think that at that point, before all of that fall took place, God put his entire kingdom was placed in the hands of a man. God delights in doing that. As long as that man is my son, and as long as that man is my adopted son who I've trained and I've taught, I can put my dominion in his hands. And that's exactly what he's going to do with you. He's going to take a dominion that he has created in the heavenly realm, and with his properly educated and trained and edified sons and daughters of the body of Christ, he's going to do with you the very thing he did with Adam back here. Do you realize that? He's going to take the power of the governing of the heavenly realm, and he's going to put it in your hands. That's incredible. We're not so far from Genesis 1. And that's not because of who I am. That's because of what this book can do to you and to me. The establishment of the very kingdom of God on earth was man's responsibility in the original creation. And that, folks, is the issue that gets lost on most Christian folks today. Now, in order to get a biblical understanding and appreciation for, again, why God creates the two realms he does, why he doesn't say at the beginning God created everything, but he says he created heaven and earth, those two, why he creates the earth as the special place in all the universe, and even why he will go on and create later the nation of Israel, a nation of his own creation, and all that he designs and purposes for him. Listen, it's critical that you first of all get a real grasp on this issue that sits all the way back there in Genesis chapter 2. With Adam before he sins as the monarch of the earth. And now, hopefully, you know a little bit more what is behind that expression I use all the time. When I talk about him being the monarch of the earth, it wasn't just, oh, I'm wrong. You know, it's not as simple as going to Burger King and getting the little paper hat that you're king. I'm the king of the earth. It's not that at all. It's that he had an intelligent understanding that God's very kingdom was placed in his hands. And he was to be the means by which God was going to establish it on this earth. And so it's critical to get that grasp and the issue of God's intention from the very beginning of creation and the creation of man was to establish his very own residence upon the earth in the form of having his kingdom here on the earth. And God's special creation, man, was tasked with the responsibility to establish along with God, work together with him, and as God's adopted son, get God's kingdom on this earth set up and established. Just as he talked about doing that back in, as we looked in the 104th Psalm, when he talked about when it was all waters, he laid the beams down. He didn't just create the whole thing. He laid the beams down. And he did that because he says, I'm going to use this man, and between me and him, we're going to erect the entire thing. So there's many passages in God's Word that indicate to you that it was God's intention for creating the earth to make his very residence in the entire universe. And again, I'm talking about his actual physical. I'm not talking about he's God and he's omnipresent. And all, I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about the fact that we understand that he resides in the third heaven now. And by the way, let's make sure we understand that. And as always, I have a chart on that. Now, this is not drawn to scale. I always like to point that out. Here is the earth. And I just, again, so that we're clear on some things here, and those of you who already know this, what I've got on the chart is I've got the earth being in the center of the universe. I've got the sun, the moon, the stars, the entire universe. But beyond, if my understanding is correct, beyond that, there is an uninhabited aspect to this, to the creature. That we're kind of looking at the creature here. Then there is an inhabited realm where the principalities, powers, mights, and dominions actually exist, even though they may have rulership down here. And you see this dashed line? That represents, and I don't have time to get into all of this, but I'm not making this up. That dashed line represents at the edge of the firmament, at the edge of the known universe, there's actually a mirror there. It's a looking glass. And God has put a mirror there. And that is impenetrable, except for whatever avenue God has placed a door in that to be able to get in and out of. The angels know that. And by the way, if my understanding is correct, when you die, you are actually, we certainly don't have guardian angels today, but I'm under the impression anyway that you have angelic beings that take you there. They know the way. Anyway, that looking glass is there, and one of the things God is shielding you from is one of those things is his heat. He is light and heat that would be detrimental on everything right now. But then you have God up there. Well, we just read an open firmament. This that surrounds the earth, where all of our clouds are and all of our atmosphere is, that's the first heaven. It's the heaven that surrounds the earth, and it's open. You can get out of it. You can leave this heaven and enter the second heaven. And that's what Musk is doing and NASA's doing all the time. So it is possible to escape the atmosphere of the earth, and it's possible to get into the second heaven. That's what the realm, this is from the biblical viewpoint, this is what the realm of everything else is in what's commonly described as outer space, which God doesn't describe it that way. So this is the first heaven. It's, I call it where the fowl fly. It's where birds fly, planes fly, where the clouds are. The second heaven is the sun, the moon, the star, all of outer space that goes all the way to the end of the firmament where the looking glass is. And then you have the third heaven. These are actually descriptive terms in the Bible. Paul talks about being taken to the third heaven. Paul dies. He's stoned to death at Lystra, taken to the third heaven, and sees the throne room of God. Did you ever notice that in both programs we have somebody to testify of that? This ought to be comforting for those of us who are getting older and facing death. Who was Israel's? Now, I know a real human being, not Jesus. Jesus was a real human being. What am I saying? But apart from Jesus himself. Who? John the Baptist? John, who wrote the Gospel of John? Oh, in the Revelation? No, I was... You're probably right. What I was thinking was Lazarus. Lazarus was raised from the dead. Lazarus could tell everybody what it was like down there. He didn't go up, by the way. He went down. He went down to paradise. And he could tell everybody what it was like. I saw Abraham down there. Huh? I'm sorry. Abraham? Yeah. Yeah, but Lazarus was one of the examples given to Israel that, hey, there is really life after death. I mean, he could come back and testify of it. Well, in our dispensation, Paul did. Paul, I don't think he was just stoned to the point of being unconscious. I think he died. And he talks about it, about going to the third heaven, seeing the throne room of God, and things that I would have liked for him to describe a little bit more. But he didn't. So that's the three heavens. When I'm talking about the first heaven, second heaven, and third heaven. So there are many passages in God's Word that indicate God's intention in creating the earth and making, and here's his, see, this is a lot better than that stupid thing I tried to draw. He's going to take his heavenly residence, and I didn't draw that. That is clip art. And he's going to bring that residence down here and put it on the earth. And God's Word makes that very clear that from the very beginning, his desire was to reside on this earth, on planet Earth, in the midst of all of his universe, and far from how most folks ever think about God ruling and reigning. Do you know that most folks always and only will ever think that God reigns from heaven, right? That God's reign is from the third heaven, from above all of his creation. But the truth of the matter is, that's not God's intention from the very beginning. He was to have his residence on earth, rule and reign from there, and not from his residence in the third heaven. And you can see this in passages in Job and in Psalms that talk about that. When God created the earth and what he was doing, going about constructing his house. That's a big, big thing. This is his house. And he's going to take his house and he's going to put it down here and a place for himself to reside as the Most High possessor of heaven and earth. Well, let's look at just one passage on this, and then we'll finish with this, at least finish this section. Let's look at something that comes right out of the mouth of the Lord Jesus Christ when he was here on this earth that validates the reality of this very thing. Come over to Matthew chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25. You're nearing the end of the Lord's earthly ministry, and All right. I was looking for something else. We don't have time to go and see all of this, but in fact, come back, flip back one chapter to chapter 24. This is just before Christ goes to the cross, before he gets arrested. It's the last things that he's going to say and talk about with his disciples before he is taken. And I just want you to see how this contextually is set up. In verse 1, it says, "And Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said unto them, See ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down." Now watch this, verse 3. "And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives," you know that Jesus' ministry begins and ends at the Mount of Olives. And it's going to begin again when he comes back at the Mount of Olives. That's the bookends of his earthly ministry. You could almost call this the second Sermon on the Mount. Just before he goes to the cross, he looks out at time. Now watch what happens here. "He came to the Mount of Olives. The disciples came unto him privately, saying, Tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming and the end of the world?" There's Christians today asking that question. Well, I would say they need to read Matthew 24. It'd be a good place to start. Of course, what he's going to do here, Jesus is going to take all that was given to the prophet Daniel. You'll notice in verse 15, he talks about what was spoken by the prophet Daniel. He's going to take Daniel's increased timeline, and Jesus is going to give further details of all of that. And by the way, what he's actually doing here is fulfilling a passage that to this day stumps Bible teachers. Remember that Daniel talks about that there was going to come a time where there would be an increase of knowledge? How many times have you heard somebody teach or say, well, you know, the increase of knowledge was the creation of computers. Computers, that's the increase of knowledge. We got to be close to the end because look how much knowledge is increasing with computers and everything. And you got Facebook, and you got Twitter, and you've got Instagram, the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. That's not the increase of knowledge Daniel was talking about. This is. Anyway, that's what's going on. Jesus is going to give great details here to the end. So it's not at all surprising to find as you come back over to chapter 25 that this is the continuation of these things. And in chapter 25, still here in the Sermon on the Mount, the second Sermon on the Mount, he's going to tell his disciples what he's going to be saying and what he's going to be talking about. I almost need two charts here. But what he's going to be talking about, I'm just trying to think about what I want to do here chart-wise. Let's see. We're going to go draw a line. All right. Now, Jesus is somewhere on this line. But he's going to look out to the future, and he's going to talk here in Matthew 25 to his disciples about a time that he is looking toward out when the kingdom gets set up on this earth. And he tells his disciples what he's going to be saying in that day, at the end of what we know as the fifth installment of the fifth course of punishment, and what he's going to be saying in that day to the members of the remnant of Israel who are going to inherit that kingdom. Look at Matthew 25, come down to verse 31. Verse 31. It says, "When the Son of Man shall come in his glory," out there sometime, "when the Son of Man shall come in his glory and all the holy angels with him, Then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. And before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. And he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on his left. Now, there's some details there that are fascinating, but I'm after verse 34. Then shall the capital K king, then shall the king say unto them on my right hand, come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Now stop right there. That's going to take us to our next lesson, which is the Garden of Eden. And what we're going to see is that by setting up the Garden of Eden the way God did, He was going to give Adam and his wife, Eve, a palatial palace to live in that's a replica of what God lives in heaven. And when he was to look out, he was to realize that he was in the monarch position, or in the rulership position over the affairs of God to establish his kingdom on this earth. And what's interesting is that as you look at what Christ says there, from the very beginning, what does he say at the end of verse 34? Come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you. From when? The foundation of the world. He doesn't say from the raising up of Abraham. He doesn't say from the time of Noah's flood. He says from the foundation, and that's why you would already have gone over the 104th Psalm by this time. You know that the foundation, the earth was founded. You've been through Job. You know the earth has foundations to it, has a foundation to it. You know that there is there's a special piece of property on this earth that God has singled out for his residence on this earth. You would know a lot of things about how God established the earth for his residence to one day dwell in, and especially about laying the chambers, the beams of his chambers, in the waters before he even created the dry land, or had the dry land appear. And so what Jesus says is very true. By the way, you're reading the very words of the one who did it. You're reading the words of the one who created back then. He was there. He saw it, and he recorded it. I don't know one scientist today who was there. And unless you were there, I'll take that word over anybody else. I'm going to take the one who was there. He saw it all, he did it, and he was there. And I have his record of it. That kingdom was prepared for you from the foundation of the world. So really, looking out from Genesis chapter 2, when Adam is told by God to go and replenish the earth, subdue, have dominion over it, subdue it, and take dominion, you could look out, and Jesus does the same thing here, and say, we can put one other thing on our timeline chart now. Somewhere in the future, I don't know how long this is going to be, but somewhere in the future, God's kingdom is going to be set up upon this earth. And by the time you end just the second chapter of Genesis, you have the beginning and the end of the timeline through the entire Bible set in your thinking. All right. And like I said, that takes us actually to the Garden of Eden. And that'll be our next thing. So we'll stop right there. I think that's a good place to stop. We're actually on time, by the way. This may seem early, but... Yeah. No, I think the curtain issue is the issue of him creating matter, the matter that makes up the firmament, in such a way that it can be stretched. as a curtain. And everything in it, yeah, can be stretched. Well, they knew the path, so they knew how to get, how to breach it. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah.
So, what do you, when people say astronomers see the black hole, what is that? Does that mean that it's kind of significant?
I think it's incredibly significant, but Eric's going to have to speak to that more than me. Can you speak just a little bit to the issue of what a black hole does to gravity, time, space, those kind of, because you're talking about something that takes time, for instance, and just does some strange, strange stuff with it. Yeah. Yeah. It's one of those things that I think you have to look, kind of draw back from it to look at it on a larger picture and say, could those things be aspects of the creature that would allow for rapid movement through the creature, for rapid communication through the creature? I think, do you think that this is maybe, and I've always thought that maybe this, it may not be the entirety of it, but it may be part of what Job, God asked the question to Job when he says, hast thou, where is the way where light dwelleth? And as for darkness, where is the place thereof? That thou shouldest take it to the bound thereof. And that's interesting that even a black hole has a boundary to it. And that thou shouldest know the paths to the house thereof. There's a path in that thing. I'm just saying that some of these things are very interesting. This is Job 38. And that's Job 38, 19 and following. But it could be. I'm very interested in it. But yeah. Yeah. Just this darkness that's associated with it. That you are, and God is light. We're Yeah.
It's hard just to not feel sorry about this.
Yeah. Yeah. Okay. Anybody else? By the way, I hold no degrees in astrophysics. I do know, though, that I may bring it up sometime and read it again. It was a manifesto that was written by scientists, and you've heard me read it several times. As Darwinian evolution started to take hold in this world, the science community got together, and many of them were believers in Christ and believers in the Bible. And they got together and they produced a manifesto that said, whenever we observe something in nature that seems to contradict Scripture, we, the undersigned, are going to realize the Scripture is always right. We apparently do not have enough information to be able to see it yet. And so we will work on that. But we are not going to come out and take authority over the Word of God and say the Word of God is wrong. And that's what I think is fascinating. Like when they call something a black hole, God may call it, you know, that darkness has a place. It's the place of darkness. And just some fascinating things along those lines that I've come to appreciate, that Cindy always likes to ask a question about setting the compass. What was he doing when he set the compass on the earth? And was that the beginning of was the magnetic field, and to be able to have true north and south, and all of this kind of thing? And the Bible also makes it clear that the universe is not just ambiguity, but there is a height to it and there is a depth to it. And we went over some of that fairly recent. In fact, that chart that I had of the three heavens was that chart. I just took the height and depth off of it, because I knew that wasn't what we were going to be going over. So anyway, but yeah, it's fascinating, and to see what God has done, and to me, it's fascinating how big the thing is, and even how big the thing is, it's not even a fraction of how big it could be, and how big it will be, because all of this is designed to expand, and it's going to be something else. Well, anyway, I'm just rambling. We can stop and get out of here. Yeah. Oh, yes. Thank you. I forget. John brought it to our attention. Next Sunday is Memorial Day. Well, we're going to be closed on Memorial Day, so we need to put that up on the website. We'll be out Memorial Day. It'll be a 3-day weekend, and I'm going to spend a little bit of time with my wife. I'm not going to the beach. I'm going to spend time with my wife. And then, yeah? What? Yes. June 8th. Wednesday, June 8th, there'll be no Bible class. I will be conducting a small funeral at Arlington National Cemetery for Joe. And we will be interring her. Yeah, I'm sorry. That was terrible. Hold on. Well, that was just about as bad as it could be. Yeah. Yeah. Well, it was her mother. Her father is interred there, and her mother passed away in December. January. And so she's going to be placed right alongside her husband at Arlington National Cemetery, and I consider that a great honor and a great privilege to be asked to do that. So that's going to be on Wednesday the 8th of June, and so there'll be no class on the 8th. So no class next Sunday, and no class on the 8th. So when are we getting together? The Sunday we get back?
Yes, the 3rd.
The 3rd. So be prepared, board, to just meet for a little bit after class on the 3rd. Okay, now if everybody's got that, let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this opportunity to be able to study your word, to look at these matters, and See how you set everything up so that even in total failure on man's, on our part, on my part, on Adam's part, and what seems to be so much success on the part of the adversary, that it is not a cruel thing for you to allow time to go on and allow history to take place as you set forth the magnificence of your grace and your love and your capacity to be able to redeem fallen man and to be able to continue to use him, educate, and edify him, even in bodies of corruption like ours, and then be able to change those bodies into immortal and glorified bodies, and to once again get back to the building of your creation as you always wanted. We thank you that the cross of Christ is the center of it all, and that without it, none of this would be possible, and it would just be a cruel joke. But because of Christ and his sacrifice as our Redeemer, we have your grace, your love, your power, your assurance, your hope. We have the very inheritance of God and being a joint heir with Christ. And with all of these things, we thank you for the opportunity to live another day for you on this earth and another day to be taught, educated, edified, and prepared for this job that you have for us in the heavenly realm. We thank you for all these things and pray for your for the honest and wise dealings with your word, and that it will continue to edify us unto godliness which is in faith. For we ask it in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior, Lord, and Redeemer. Amen. You are dismissed.